The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. We come back to this great statement here in the very prologue of John's Gospel, in which he summarizes all the blessings of the Christian life and really tells us what it means to be a Christian. Now, those who worship here regularly will recall that we've been considering this great statement for many months, because it is one of these glorious, comprehensive summaries of the entire position. The rest of this gospel is, in a sense, nothing but an exposition and a further explication of this great statement. In other words, a Christian is a man who is what he is and who has what he has from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is of his fullness, of all we received. The fact that you believe certain things in and of itself doesn't make you a Christian. What makes us Christian is that we receive of his fullness. So you see, the gospel has to tell us about his fullness. John does that. He opens out the very chapter we're looking at by doing so, as we've seen, that fullness that was in him from eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's the fullness. But, of course, that in and of itself doesn't enable us to receive of the fullness. So, as John tells us, he had to come on earth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the object of that was that we should receive of his fullness. But merely coming to the world was not enough. He had to live, and he had to render perfect obedience to the law. He had to die for our sins, be buried, and rise again. And all that we find recorded in the Gospels, all that is expounded in the epistles. Now, all this was done in order that it might be possible for us to receive of his fullness. We must be reconciled first, and then we can receive of the fullness. And he has gone back into heaven, and he has done work there, and is still doing work there. Then, having considered all that, we came to this point. Now, how is all that fullness applied to us? And my suggestion has been that the best way of considering that, perhaps, is to consider it in the terms that the great Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1:30, where he says, "But of him, of God, are ye, Christian people, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Now, that's everything again. There's another of these great summaries. But you see, the emphasis is still the same. What makes us Christian is that we are in Christ Jesus, and that he, Christ Jesus, has been made by God unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And we've arrived at the point where we are considering the Lord Jesus Christ as our sanctification. Now, we have seen that this is something that happens to us mainly by the operation of the Holy Spirit. It is he who mediates the Lord Jesus Christ to us. It is he who imparts unto us this fullness of Christ that leads to our sanctification. God has imputed his righteousness to us. That's it. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. But now we're looking at sanctification. And here his righteousness is imparted to us. And this is especially, I say, the work of the Holy Spirit. And he works in us in various ways that we have been considering together. He forms the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And he enables us to grow up into and unto him who is the head in all things. That is what is meant by sanctification. It is a progressive deliverance from the power and the pollution of sin. And it is our increasing conformity unto the pattern and the image of God's dear Son. Now, this is, of course, a most wonderful aspect of our receiving of that fullness. You see, our salvation doesn't stop at forgiveness. We are being prepared for the glory. And we must be perfect and entire and complete. And we have been looking at the various operations of the Holy Spirit in which and through which he brings this process to pass within us so that we are changed from glory unto glory and we go on and on and on till in heaven we see his face, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Now, we've arrived at this morning, therefore, at the point at which we are to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with our sanctification as he works in us assurance of salvation. This is a very important aspect, it seems to me, of this whole matter of sanctification. And in particular, the relationship between assurance and sanctification is a very important one. Because there is sometimes confusion with regard to this very matter. One confusion is to identify the two things. To identify assurance with sanctification. Now, we needn't go into this in detail. We have done so on previous occasions. But there is a teaching, and probably its originator, in the first instance, was John Wesley, which teaches that a man can be fully and entirely sanctified. And it does seem to me that he taught that because of this confusion as between assurance and sanctification. In other words, obviously, when a man is filled with a spirit of assurance, he inevitably is filled with holy thoughts. And it's easy to understand how such a man might very well persuade himself that he is now entirely free from sin. In that state and condition in which one has this luminosity, this immediacy, this directness of apprehension, sin is abhorrent. And it's quite natural that people should therefore deduce that at that point they've become sinless and perfect and entirely sanctified. But it does seem to me to be very vital that we should realize that that is confusion and that these two things are separate and distinct and that we must not confuse what may be called the baptism with the Holy Ghost with entire sanctification. That the two things must always be held in separation. Well, now, there's one danger. And it's been a danger that has manifested itself in the church, especially, as I say, during the last 200 years. Of course, it goes much further back than that. You've got evidences of it even in the New Testament itself, and it appears now and again. But in particular, it's been evident in that way in the last 200 years. But then there is another danger. And it's the exact opposite of the first one. And that is the danger of separating assurance and sanctification in a wrong way. And what I mean by that is this. It is the danger of regarding assurance as something which belongs only and entirely to the realm of the feelings and the sensibilities and the emotions. And to divorce it entirely from sanctification. Now, there's certainly a great deal of evidence of this in the New Testament. That, it seems to me, was probably the main danger in the church at Corinth. where all this emphasis is placed upon the experience of the Spirit and the assurance of it and the manifestation of it in various gifts, but the tendency to separate that entirely and completely from the life and to ignore the life. This is something that can appear in many different ways. It is, of course, what is called antinomianism, in which a man comes to the position of saying that as long as I know I'm a child of God and am rejoicing in that knowledge and have very definite evidences of it, well, in a sense, it doesn't matter very much what I do. It's entirely a false deduction, but that is the kind of thing that the devil encourages us to do in our minds. So that assurance and sanctification are entirely divorced, and one becomes negligent about one's life and conduct and behavior simply because one is resting on the assurance that one is a child of God. But you see the importance of drawing these distinctions. Nothing is a better test of assurance than the test of sanctification. What I mean is this: there is such a thing as a false assurance. The devil, as an angel of light, is ready to counterfeit every Christian experience. And he can give people a false assurance. There is a false peace, a false rest, a false assurance. Again, you find that in the New Testament, and it's certainly been very evident and manifest in the long history of the Christian church. The kind of people depicted by our Lord who say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, and the other in thy name?" But to whom he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There are many causes for this, of course. A wrong type of evangelism can lead to it, in which you substitute your believing for regeneration. Your act of decision for a true action of the Holy Spirit upon you. And there are many other things that lead to this most grievous tendency. And the person concerned is quite happy, feels everything's all right, never has a doubt, never has a worry at all, and just goes on like that. But according to the teaching, that may very well be a false assurance. It may be a false peace. Now, what I'm saying at this moment is this, and this is the germane and relative point for our purposes this morning. The best way of all to test the assurance that you have is to apply this test of sanctification. If your assurance doesn't promote your sanctification, it is a false assurance, and it is probably of the devil. Very well, then, that brings me to what I may call the true and the real relationship between assurance and sanctification. What is it? I say they're not identical. I say that they must not be entirely divorced. What, then, is the relationship? Well, let me put it like this. Assurance is the greatest stimulus to sanctification. It isn't sanctification, but it is the greatest stimulus to it. There is nothing that so promotes sanctification as a true assurance. That is why I say that negatively, if what you regard as assurance does not promote sanctification, you can be quite sure that it isn't the assurance which is wrought by the Holy Spirit. Very well, then. This is the true relationship between the two things, and that is why I bring in this question of assurance at this point when we are considering Christ as our sanctification. It is one of the most potent factors in sanctification, and yet I think you'll have to agree with me when I say that this is an aspect of sanctification that is very rarely dealt with. Far too often people deal with sanctification either in terms of sin, or particularly in terms of our happiness, our well-being. The whole thing is dealt with in terms of actions and particular sins and so on. And then exhortations are made to us to surrender our will or to surrender this or that. Now that's been the common and the prevailing way of teaching sanctification. And yet I want to try to show you this morning that that is really not the New Testament way. The great argument for sanctification in the New Testament is assurance of salvation. And this is how it always uses it as its greatest and its mightiest stimulus. Now, let me try to show you how this works. First of all, let me show it in a negative manner. And this is very important for us in this way. There is nothing that is more discouraging in the Christian life than uncertainty. Uncertainty always leads to depression, and depression leads to defeat. Nothing is more important, I say, than one's general spirit. And if your spirit is one of defeatism, you will undoubtedly be defeated. There's no question about this at all. It's true in every realm and department of life. It is equally true in the realm of the spirit. When we are uncertain about everything, well, it inevitably has an effect upon our whole conduct and behavior. The Apostle Paul puts this in one phrase in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that evil communications corrupt good manners. You see, as a man thinks, so he is. You can't divorce what you think from what you are. What you are and what you do is always determined by what you think, what you believe, and your general state and condition. And so it comes to pass that when we are in a state of uncertainty, we tend to become miserable and unhappy, and the devil suggests to us, what's the use of anything? What's it matter what you do? If you were a Christian, of course, you wouldn't do things like this, but are you a Christian? And you're not certain whether you are or not, so it doesn't matter very much what you do. There is no question about this, that the devil produces uncertainty, insinuates doubts, throws his fiery darts at us, in order that he may get us into this state of depression and of defeatism, knowing full well that when he does so, we are more likely to respond to the particular temptations with which he will confront us. Very well, then. You see, this is the negative approach to this whole question of assurance. But let me turn that into the positive. And here I put it in the great words that were used by Ezra, and which are so true. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, here once more, the analogies from the natural realm suggest themselves to us quite inevitably. It's perfectly true. In the ordinary secular realm, ordinary life and living, a spirit of joy and of confidence and of happiness gives us a kind of vigor and of strength. We're all familiar with this. We say there are certain days when everything seems to go against us. Nothing comes easily. Everything's a burden. All the lights, as it were, turn against us. And here we are struggling. But then you wake up another morning and you feel well and you're full of vigor and of energy and everything is bright and everything is done with ease and there doesn't seem to be any problem at all. In other words, there is no doubt at all about this. It's a simple elementary point in understanding one's psychology. A spirit of freedom and of joy and of happiness enables one to do things with ease. And so, Ezra was perfectly right in teaching the people, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He says, now, we've got to get rid of all the uncertainty and all sin and all doubt. He says, let's start afresh. Let's be right. Then in this right mood and state and condition, we shall be enabled to do things. Well, that's a very perfect summary, it seems to me, of the whole of the teaching of the New Testament. Now, let me put it to you like this. It's fascinating to notice the way in which the New Testament epistles rarely teach the doctrine of sanctification. I've often pointed this out to you before, but let me do so again because we are all so constantly in danger of forgetting this. The New Testament epistles never deal with sanctification directly. Never. They always start with doctrine. You can divide all these epistles quite easily into two sections. The first section is always doctrine. What's that for? Well, that is for this reason. It is to remind the people of who they are and what they are. Then, having done that, he says, therefore. In other words, sanctification is always a deduction. It is something that you deduce from the truth which you have apprehended with respect to yourself. Now, the object of doing that, of course, is this very thing that I am holding before you. The difficulty with these early Christians was exactly the difficulty with us. They were living in a gainsaying world. They were subject to the attacks and the onslaughts of the devil. And they were constantly being assailed by doubts. Efforts were made to shake them and shake their certainty of these things. So the obvious way of dealing with them was to put the truth first and foremost in this doctrinal manner and then go on to the conduct. Now, there are so many examples of this, it's almost impossible to know where to begin. But let me give you one which it seems to me sums up the whole thing so perfectly. Take the apostle in the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4, where he puts it like this, beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. That isn't what you've learned, if so be that you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off the old men and so on. Now there is a very perfect statement of it. Assurance is the greatest stimulus to sanctification. And what we need above everything else, therefore, is to be certain and assured of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in him. And it's as we realize our relationship to him that we will receive of him and be built up in him and grow in him and advance and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And that is, I say, the peculiar function of the Holy Spirit. Now then, how does he do this? How does he give us this assurance? Well, of course, the first thing he does is to glorify the Lord himself. There is no more fatal error in connection with sanctification than to start with yourself. The teaching of sanctification must never start by saying, are you troubled by this sin or that? That's entirely wrong. You don't start with men and his problems and his needs. The Holy Spirit has been sent to glorify the Lord. And so he always turns our gaze unto him. He makes us look at him. He reminds us of who he is and what he has done for us. You see, that's the point of these Gospels. Why are these things written? Now, I reminded you at the very beginning how John puts this. He says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. If there's any doubt about this person, there cannot be sanctification. And that is why I say it is so fatal to imagine that when you come to sanctification, you don't need doctrine. You need it more than ever. Never is doctrine more vital and essential than it is in connection with this whole matter of sanctification. He glorifies the Lord. He reminds us of who he is and what he taught and what he has done. And this is the thing that we need above everything else. Now let me say again what I was saying, I think, just before we came to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We as Protestants, as evangelical Protestants, we don't believe in having crosses and things of that kind. But let's not forget this, that the reason why people do use such things and why at any rate they began to use them was that they might remind themselves of the Lord and that that in turn would help them to live the Christian life. While we criticize what they do, we mustn't fall into the error of imagining that therefore we don't need to think of the Lord at all, that we only think of ourselves when we're dealing with sanctification. Quite the reverse. The Holy Spirit brings him to us, manifests him in his glory and in his wonder and in all his excellences. And this is the prime stimulus to sanctification. Nothing so leads to sanctification as to know him and to meditate upon him and to realize something of the glory of his person. Now that's the beginning. That's the starting point. So you see, as we go on with this matter, we must constantly be keeping our eyes upon him. Always read the first half of all your epistles. Make certain that these things are clear in your mind, and especially the truth concerning the Lord himself. And then, of course, having done that, the Spirit goes on to remind us of who we are in him. Now, I don't go over that this morning. I've been reminding you of it already. But this is the most wonderful thing of all, that we are in Christ. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. If only we always remembered that. That's the thing that leads to sanctification. The realization of who we are. That we are lights, luminaries in the heavens, holding forth the word of life. We are God's children. The apostles are constantly using these appeals. Listen to the Apostle Paul again in Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. That's the appeal. Remember who you are. You see, you don't just spend your time feeling your own spiritual pulse and considering this particular sin or that. Get out of all that. Remember who you are. Realize you're a child of God. You are a dear child of God. As dear children. Now that's the New Testament method of presenting this teaching concerning sanctification. In other words, we have to be constantly reminding ourselves that what makes us Christians is not that we live a good life or try to do good or are engaged in certain activities or are members of churches or this, that, or the other. It isn't that. Those are byproducts, as it were, of the fact that we are what we are in Christ Jesus. Not merely forgiven, I say, but born again, regenerated, having a new life, a new spirit within us. We are new creatures, new creations. These are the things that promote sanctification. You don't just walk up to the hurdle and try and jump over it. You start over there and you run and you go over it with extreme ease. That's the New Testament way of teaching sanctification. And then, of course, having reminded us in this great teaching as to who we are and what we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit then goes on to give us an assurance of that. Now, here is a very important division. You can believe these things, and these things can be true of you. But that doesn't of necessity mean that you have an assurance of it. What I mean by that is a full assurance. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is very fond of that expression, full assurance, thereby indicating that there are grades of assurance, and there undoubtedly are. There is an assurance that can be derived from and arrived at from a deduction from the Scriptures. If you really do know that you are a sinner, that you're helpless and that you're hopeless, and if you're no longer relying upon your own good deeds and works, but looking only to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work for you in his life and death and all he did, if you say that honestly, I tell you, you are a Christian. But you see, there is a deeper assurance than that. And that is the kind of assurance that is provided by that first epistle of John, of which we read a portion at the beginning. John, as you remember there, says in that 13th verse of that 5th chapter that he's writing these things to these people who do believe that they may know. In other words, this was the great problem, it seems to me, in the early church, that owing to persecution and various other things, and perhaps owing to false hopes which had come in about an immediate return of our Lord, these people were being shaken in their confidence, shaken in their assurance. They still believed, but they were unhappy, and they were miserable, and because of that they were praised to the heresies that came in and the work of the antichrists, and they were ever ready to fail in their conduct and practice and behavior. And the answer, the antidote to all that, is to have absolute certainty concerning these things. I write unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, says John, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. You've got it, he says, but I want you to know it. You see, he says that at the very beginning of his whole epistle. What he's concerned about is that they may have this joy. It's the great theme of this entire epistle of John. He says here this, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The Christian is meant to be full of joy. The Christian is meant to be full of assurance. The Christian is meant to know. He's meant to be able to say with the great apostle, these great asseverations, I know in whom I have believed, I am persuaded, which means that I am certain, and so on. Now, their joy is meant to be full. And so, you see, John writes his epistle to them in order that their joy may be full. How does he do it? Well, he tells them that there are various tests that they can apply to themselves. You remember some of them. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It's an absolute proof that. The natural man, the unregenerate man, does not love the brethren. The unregenerate man finds the true Christian man very boring. He has no affinity with him. He doesn't want to spend his time with him. He regards him as a nuisance. The moment a man finds that his greatest affinity is with Christian people, that he wants to be with them, that he wants to talk to them, that he delights in their conversation, and that he'd sacrifice anything in order to be with these people, that's a proof of a new nature. Like attracts like. Birds of a feather flock together. This is quite inevitable, and you can't argue against this. Once you've got a new nature, it'll recognize the same thing in others. But if you haven't got the new nature, you'll have no affinity with those who have got it. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Another one, he says that to the one who is born again, the commandments of God are not grievous. Now the commandments of God to the natural man are very grievous. He hates them. That's why modern man doesn't like God and doesn't believe in God. It's because of God's commandments. The commandments are unpopular today. Everybody's talking about love, which means license, do what you like. But God's love is a holy love, and it's expressed itself in commandments. And the natural man hates them, and he rebels against them. But, says John, to us, the commandments are not grievous. We know they're right. We want to keep them. We want to live like that. We fail, and at moments of weakness and of temptation, we may resent them and disobey them. But even as we are doing so, we know that we are wrong, and we know that they are right. The commandments are not grievous, and so on. These are his tests. We know it also, he says, because of the Spirit that he has given us. And we know that the Spirit has been given us by the way he works in us. Why do we come to a place of worship? Why do we read the scriptures? Why do we pray? Oh, this is the operation of the Spirit. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. And that's what he does. He does it in these various ways. He's always working in us. And we're amazed at ourselves that we enjoy the scripture and that we want to pray and that we want to know God. All that is the working of the... We know because of the Spirit that he has given us, and so on. Well, now, there, you see, is another type of assurance. and a deeper type and a more thorough type of assurance, because that goes beyond the deductions from the scripture. It is just conceivable that a man in a purely intellectual manner might do the first, but he can't do the second. You can't counterfeit the nature. But you see, there is something even higher than that. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Listen to the great apostle as he puts that in Romans 8, 15 and 16. God, he says, hath not given us again the spirit of bondage to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself also beareth witness with our spirits. I've been dealing so far with our spirits, our deductions from the scripture, what we find to be true in ourselves, that's our spirit, but the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. The old spirit of bondage is gone, the spirit of fear is gone, the spirit of uncertainty is gone, and the Spirit in a direct and immediate manner tells us that we are the children of God. He's got various ways of doing that. I haven't time to enter into that now. He does it through a scripture. He may do it directly upon the Spirit. There are many ways in which he does it. But this is the assurance that is given directly of the Spirit. Very well. Then we go on to consider this. The Spirit, having given us the assurance that we are children of God, now reminds us of the certainty of our hope. How does he do that? Well, he reminds us of the fact that our Lord himself is risen. You remember the great argument in Philippians 2, where he traces our Lord's humiliation and self-abasement down even to the death of the cross. Then suddenly, wherefore? God hath highly exalted him. There he is, he's been given a name that is above every name, and there he is in the heavens at the right hand of God. That great wherefore. But you see, the New Testament then goes on to deduce from that because we are in him, that this is also true of us. We are told by the apostle in Ephesians 2 that we are even at this moment seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace he hath saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In spirit we are already there. But not only are we there in spirit, we know that we shall be there in reality. That as Christ is risen, we shall also rise. Christ, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 6, is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entering even through the veil. He's the forerunner who's gone before us. And because he's gone, we'll go. We're in him. We're dead with him. We're risen with him. We shall rise with him. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, says the apostle in Romans 8 and in verse 11, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. That's the great certainty. And of course there is nothing that is more important than this. That we should know that we are going to rise and rise in the body, and the whole man will be there in the presence of God. Now, there is nothing that is more important from the standpoint of sanctification than to know that. And so these great arguments are opened before us in the scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Why does the apostle argue like that for the resurrection, the literal physical resurrection? I've already given you his answer. He says, evil communications corrupt good manners. If you don't believe in this, let us drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Doesn't matter what you do, but if there is, then your whole life is going to be affected and involved by it. You see, that great chapter is in a sense written with a very practical intent and object. And you see how the doctrine is essential to the sanctification. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Why? Because of the fact of the resurrection from the dead. And there it is, running right through the whole of the New Testament. But now then, the next step is that the Spirit reminds us that all this is but a part of the grand purpose of God. Here it is, all in one verse for you, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, even to them who are the called according to his purpose. And the moment you realize you're in this great purpose of God, it revolutionizes your whole outlook. You don't think of yourself and your ups and downs and this thing that's getting me down. You're delivered out of all that. You're in the purpose of God. You don't think of yourself so much as what you are in the grand purpose of God and the certainty of it all. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? My dear friend, if you are in the purpose of God, well, the purpose of God is going on and will go on in you until you're perfect and complete and entire. There's nothing God will withhold from you. If he set his heart and affection upon you, if he's called you, if he's foreknown you, and if you're one of his people and in this purpose, well, then I say he will never leave you. He'll never let you go until you are perfect in the glory everlasting. His care for us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It's because he's my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He'll lead me into the green pastures. He'll restore my soul. Even though the enemies come, doesn't matter. It's because the Lord is my shepherd. My dear friend, if you are in the purpose of God, I have authority to tell you this morning that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Nothing can happen to you apart from God. I'll tell you more. No man shall be able to pluck you out of his hand. These are the things that promote sanctification. How often have you heard sanctification preached like this in terms of assurance? But this is the high road to sanctification. The moment you realize these things, your whole attitude to sin and the world and the flesh and the devil is altogether different. And at the back of it all, you have this great word, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You can't believe these things and be depressed. You can't believe these things and be in a spirit of defeatism. You can't believe these things and wallow in uncertainty and become a ready prey and victim of the devil and his insinuations. No, no, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And if you wake up in the morning and tell yourself these things about yourself and go on reminding yourself during the day as to who you are and what you are, dear children of God, sons of God, then I say you'll find this mighty motive power within you. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, it works like this, you see. There are certain deductions which are inevitable. Indeed, they're more than deductions. Once we realize these things under the illumination teaching of the Spirit, there are certain things that happen of necessity. Here's one of them. You're always humbled. True assurance humbles us. False assurance fills us with a false pride. It puffs us up. As knowledge puffeth up, so does false assurance. But once a man realizes that he, though he is what he is and what he knows himself to be, is in the purpose of God, and that before the very foundation of the world, the eternal God had seen him and had known him and set his affection upon him and sent his son to die for him, I say he's humbled at the thought. He's filled with gratitude and with praise, but he's humbled. He's amazed. He's astonished. He says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, and can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me? And you see, as long as we are humble, we are not likely to sin. It's pride that leads to a fall. But when a man is humbled and realizes the privilege and the glory, he's safe. So assurance promotes sanctification by humbling us. And then this tremendous sense of privilege that we, though we are still in this world, and though so many of these things are true of us, are nevertheless the sons of God. And then you see, you begin to work it out like this. You say, as Paul said to Titus, that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The moment you realize these things, you say, why is this happening to me? And the answer is that he's coming, the glorious appearing. And so, to put it finally, you are aware of the profound nature of the argument of the Apostle John, again in that first epistle, and in chapter 3, in the first 3 verses, and this is New Testament sanctification. Listen. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you remember what follows? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's no time to waste. We shall be in his presence. We shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. And here I am as I am now. I haven't a moment to waste. Every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. It's inevitable. It is, you see, in that way, that assurance of salvation worked by the Holy Spirit is the greatest stimulus of all to sanctification. We are changed from glory into glory as we behold him without a veil, and know that we are his and that he is ours. Assurance leads to the inevitable deduction. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace, glory unto glory, till in heaven we see his face. Amen.